Revelation chapter 16, and let's just read from verse 1 through verse 9 just to get the context this evening. Revelation 16, "And I heard a great voice out of the temple saying to the seven angels, 'Go your ways and pour out the vials of the wrath of God upon the earth.' And the first went and poured out his vial upon the earth, and there fell a noisome and grievous sore upon the men which had the mark of the beast, and upon them which worshipped his image. And the second angel poured out his vial upon the sea, and it became as the blood of a dead man, and every living soul died in the sea. And the third angel poured out his vial upon the rivers and the fountains of waters, and they became blood. And I heard the angel of the waters say, 'Thou art righteous, O Lord, which art and wast and shalt be, because thou hast judged thus. For they have shed the blood of saints and prophets, and thou hast given them blood to drink, for they are worthy.' And I heard another out of the altar say, 'Even so, Lord God Almighty, true and righteous are thy judgments.' And the fourth angel poured out his vial upon the sun, and power was given unto him to scorch men with fire. And men were scorched with great heat, and blasphemed the name of God, which hath power over these plagues, and they repented not to give him glory." Amen. We'll end it there at verse 9 just for this evening. We've thought in recent weeks how Revelation 15 was all preparation, and as we got into last week, Revelation 16 is manifestation, where all these things begin to happen. We've had a number of judgments, different series within our study so far and within this tribulation period. Of course, we've had seven trumpet judgments, we've had seal judgments, and now we have the bowl judgments. And last week, we took a look at the first bowl, the grievous sores, and then we looked at how the seas were smitten and then the rivers were smitten. And this week, we want to look at the fourth bowl, and there's actually quite a lot here that we want to try and unpack this evening. I wonder, did you notice as we were reading through the different vials, just to set up this particular study this evening, and then in the Lord's will, the final three bowls next week, because I want you to notice something in verse 1 of chapter 16. I want you to notice the location of something. It says in verse 1, "And I heard a great voice out of the temple saying to the seven angels, 'Go your ways,'" and look at this carefully, "'pour out the vials or the bowls of the wrath of God upon the earth.'" That was the first pouring out there. And then look at the second bowl in verse 3. "The second angel poured out his vial," you see the location, "upon the sea." And then in verse 4, for the third bowl judgment, "he poured out his vial upon the rivers and the fountains of waters." And now in verse 8, for the fourth bowl judgment, did you notice the location? The fourth angel pours out his vial upon the sun. So you've had the wrath of God being poured out on earth in verse 1, on the sea in verse 3, and verse 4 upon the rivers and the fountains of waters, and now in verse 8 upon the sun. First of all, just to get the picture for you, I'm sure you can maybe see it already this evening, but it just goes to show you that these judgments encompass everywhere that we can imagine. It's not restricted to one little area, but it's on the land, it's on the sea, and it's even on the sun, and all the things that, as we look on as mere mortals, and obviously you shouldn't look at the sun directly, but whenever we look up at the sun and you see the moon at night, you wonder how on earth anybody could ever even get to the moon, let alone something immovable like the sun. And yet, all these things are still subject to the Lord's control. And that's something that we want to focus a little bit on tonight. So the fourth bowl judgment, look at it here in verse 8. The fourth angel poured out his bowl or his vial upon the sun, and power was given unto him to scorch men with fire. And men were scorched with great heat and blasphemed the name of God, which hath power over these plagues, and they repented not to give him glory. Now, as we move away from this third bowl judgment and into this fourth one, sometimes people come to me and they ask me this question, and maybe you've been asked this question too, because we hear an awful lot about it. You have to stay with me a little bit tonight, okay? But they ask me this question, and they say to me, you know, as a Christian, or even as a pastor, but as a Christian, what do you think about climate change? And I say, well, I'm really not the one to be asking about that, I would be maybe a wee bit naturally cynical, but then people say, well, what do you do, or what should Christians believe about climate change? What should Christians do about environmentalism and how to treat the earth and all these different things? And they ask me, do you believe in it? Do you believe in climate change? And that's a very interesting question, because it depends on what you want me to believe climate change is. That's the biggest question. What do you think it is? And I'll tell you right away, I do believe in climate change, and I think climate does change. I think climate has always changed, and I think it goes largely in circles or patterns, and we get different trends. And of course, I don't need to tell you, but in recent years, especially the last, 20, 30 years, I would say, there has been a massive focus, and the trend now is to essentially blame the climate changing on you and me. I think the technical term is anthropogenic global warming. Big word for you on a Wednesday night. In other words, it's all man, or maybe we have to say person now. We're not allowed to say man or woman anymore. But it's all humanity's fault that we're causing these temperatures to go up by half a degree and everything's changing. I want you to come back just to understand where we're going with this tonight. I want you to come all the way back to Genesis chapter 8 and verse 22. And some of you might know this verse already. Genesis 8 verse 22. Just to unpack this and to equip you if somebody ever asks you this question. Genesis chapter 8 and verse 22. Genesis 8 and verse 22. And I want you to see this. While the earth remaineth, seed time and harvest, cold and heat, and summer and winter, and day and night shall not cease. Now, to zoom out a little bit from Genesis 8:22, that's part of the covenant that God made with Noah, the Noahic covenant, whatever you want to call it. The seed time and harvest, there's four aspects to it. Seed time and harvest, summer and winter, day and night, cold and heat, they will not cease. And so you have to try and understand tonight, are you essentially telling me that God and the earth is going to go through normal rhythms of cold and heat that have nothing to do with the size of the engine and the car that you drive, or how much turf that you burn at home, or how much coal that you burn at home, or whatever it is? Well, that's exactly what I'm telling you, because I believe that God has put built in within all these different ecosystems, he's put in forces that protect humanity in his grace from the different elements. You know, every so often, I'm sure you'll notice this, you might get a headline like this, and I've made up this headline, but it's something that we would see an awful lot, and they'll say, hottest July on record since 1957. Some of you here might remember 1957 and the summer of it, I don't know. But here's the thing, I always think about this. So does that mean that in 1957, what's that, 70 odd years ago, it was just as hot as it was in this July as it was in 1957? And so in 1957, I would imagine the earth had a lot more carbon, because we're all trying to decarbonize everything. And now we have way less carbon and we're very green, and we've been trying to do this for the last 20 years, and we're still getting the same temperature. It's one that I can never get my head around. Hottest July since when you can put in the date, and we all know that, or the warmest December since whenever, or the wettest year, or whatever it is, and every single time, whether it's the coldest month on record, whether it's the hottest month on record, whether it's the wettest month, whether it's the driest month, what gets blamed? Climate change. And it's usually you and I, our fault. But there's something a little bit more sinister to this whole thing, because this whole idea of man-made climate change and the solution to it is actually a very simple one. Because what are you told all the time? And they have these things, COP24, I think, was held either earlier this year or late last year. I can never keep up with it. They all fly in their private jets, and they've never enough room to keep all the private jets, which I think is quite ironic. They're trying to cut down on carbon. And so what is the solution to this? Well, it's twofold. The solution to man-made climate change is this: more taxation and more control over your freedom of movement. And if we do those things, if you limit your journeys, and if you have higher energy bills and all these different things, well, that's going to sort out climate change. But friends, you see, behind all the green posturing, as I call it, there's something very sinister, and it's this. Remember we looked at a number of weeks ago, maybe months ago now before Christmas, we looked at something to do with the beast and his coming control system and how he's going to be able to control the earth. Well, I believe that climate change and the whole drive behind it fundamentally has nothing to do about climate, but it's actually to do with control. And it's control of resources, it's control of your freedom, it's everything being restricted in order to save the planet from the climate emergency. It's not about controlling the temperature, but it's about controlling people, and that's ultimately what's driving this whole agenda. Now, some of you already work in industries that are feeling the impact of different climate policies, probably agriculture, maybe most of all. And so whenever you come back to Revelation 16, 8 through 9, I find it almost ironic, if you like, that God, as we looked at last week when we thought about how he's going to, as it were, judge and pour out that bowl of wrath upon people's image, and people are very self-conscious nowadays and all about self and how that's going to be the first thing that gets hit in this. I find it very interesting here in Revelation 16, 8 through 9, that what happens? God, as it were, intervenes to show that he's the one that controls, ultimately, climate. He's the one that's still in control. God demonstrates very clearly, and there's very drastic measures taken here to combat this climate emergency. Now, I want to bring something else to your attention. I want you to come back to Romans chapter 1 and verse 25 to help us understand a little bit more about this idea. You see, we have to understand that God is still in control, and any human effort to try and change the climate is very, very futile because God is still in control. But I want you to understand some of the mentality behind this environmentalism and the agenda behind it. And you'll see it in Romans 1:25. And what does it say? Who changed the truth of God into a lie, and worshipped and served the creature more than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Did you see it there? Who served the creature more than the Creator. Friend, if you wanted to sum up the whole drive behind environmentalism, largely speaking, I think you have it there in a nutshell in Romans 1:25. You see, people by and large today have turned to worshipping creation, if they even believe it's created, but we'll roll with this for a moment. But people have moved from worshipping the Creator behind creation, and they worship creation itself. And you see that all the time. And then come with me to Isaiah 14, 12 through 15. Isaiah 14, 12 through 15, and we'll want to understand something here. Again, this might be a familiar passage to you. I've used it once or twice before when we're discussing the character, if you like, or some of the attributes of the enemy that we have. Isaiah 14, 12 through 15. It tells us this, starting at verse 12 of Isaiah 14. How art thou fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, son of the morning? How art thou cut down to the ground, which didst weaken the nations? For thou hast said in thine heart, I will ascend into heaven. I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. I will sit also upon the mount of the congregation in the sides of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will be like the Most High. Yet thou shalt be brought down to hell, to the sides of the pit. Now, it's obvious, even from just a cursory reading like we have done there in of Isaiah 14, you will see that Satan's sin was pride. He was, as it were, so beautiful, he was so wise, he was so powerful as an angel that he began to covet, or he wanted God's position, he wanted God's authority. And he didn't like the idea of having to serve God and grew angry and rebellious. He didn't want to serve, he wanted to be served. And as a creature, he wanted to be worshipped. Very telling. And Romans 1:25 really ties in with that particular question. What a contrast, by the way, Lucifer and our Lord Jesus. What a contrast, because our Lord Jesus in Mark 10:45, he came not to be ministered unto, but to minister, and he gave his life a ransom for many. Now, you might be sitting here this evening going, I thought we were in Revelation 16:8 through 9. Where's he going tonight? Well, I wanted to paint you this picture because at the very heart of the whole environmentalism, the driving force is this. Man has replaced God. That just doesn't go for environmentalism, but a whole host of things today in our society. The idea is that man, with all our wonderful wisdom that we have and all our technological advancements and all the wonderful developments that we have, and where did the brain power come for all that in the first place, by the way? They forgot that. It came from God, of course. But all our advancements, all our technology, all our scientific models, somehow man will be able to harness, control, and somehow curtail all the ecosystems of the world. You see, friends, by and large, environmentalism is the result of a culture that has abandoned God or tried to exalt themselves above God. Now, before we go any further, I want to say this. I do not believe that we as believers can just treat the earth just whatever way we like and just wreck and ruin. I think we do have to be good stewards, of course. I'm not saying that we just run amok and go wild with the earth. But friend, surely we have to be very careful and realize what the driving force of these things are. Friend, can I remind you tonight of this? The Creator has not lost control of His creation, i.e. the climate. The Creator has not lost control of His creation. You see, God's judgments, as we've noticed here, are not limited to the earth, but He exercises control over the sun as well. He exercises control over the seas and the rivers and where they became fountains of rivers. And as we will see, it goes on further in verse 10. They pour out onto the vial and from the seat of the beast, and we'll deal with that in due course. But friend, God has control and His judgments are not limited to one particular area. He has control over it all. And that's an important thing to remember. Now, there's something else that I want to just touch on as we go here tonight. You see in bold judgment number 4, I want you to see there's an action and then there is a reaction. Let's look at this. First of all, you see, in bold judgment number 4, what happens? A bowl or a vial is poured out onto the sun, and then power is given unto him, and men are scorched or consumed with fire. And that's a frightening thought. You see, you and I, at the moment, we, if you like, enjoy a degree of protection from the sun. Now, I know, and we've all probably had this experience, we've went out and we thought the sun wasn't as strong as we thought it was, and then we come in and we look in the mirror, and what greets us is like the red traffic light, especially me. I tend to just go bright red whenever I'm in the sun any time, and it's a bit more awkward when you're in the pulpit because you can't hide that you were silly and you misjudged the sun. But we've all been there. But by and large, we live, especially in Northern Ireland, in a part of the world where it doesn't overly affect us too much. But friend, I want to just bring something else to your attention. Come back to Genesis chapter 1 again and verse 6 through 7 to see some of these things that God has put in for protection, and then how the contrast with Revelation 16, 8 through 9. What a wonderful contrast that it is. See, in Genesis 1, 6 and 7, it tells us this. And God said, let there be a firmament in the midst of the waters, and let it divide the waters from the waters. And God made the firmament, I'll get it right yet, divided the waters which were under the firmament from the waters which were above the firmament. And it was so. And there's many commentators would believe that at this particular time in Genesis chapter 1, there was essentially a water canopy that surrounded the earth, and it would have filtered out an awful lot of the harmful sun rays and would have allowed for some of these longer lifespans. You know, Adam, he lived for 930 years. Old Methuselah, well, he did a wee bit better. He got to 969 years. Who would like to live until they're 900? And not many takers for it. Some of you are sitting there going, Pastor, I feel like I'm 900 and I'm nowhere near it. But imagine living till 969 years of age. Unbelievable. And then others believe that after the flood, the the water canopy may have been released, and then that allowed some of the sun's more harmful effects, if you like, to come through. And then there's a lot of reduced lifespans after Genesis chapter 11, and there's a lot in that. And then, of course, you know, in Psalm 90, verse 10, it reflects those shorter lifespans post-flood. Psalm 90, 10, you'll know it well, the days of our years are 80 years, and if by reason of strength they be 80 years, yet is their strength labour and sorrow, for it is soon cut off, and we fly away. And we all know that 70 and 80, and maybe some of us are nudging up a wee bit closer to that than we want to admit. But we all know that is, by and large, roughly what we get here on this earth. But you see, in Genesis 8:22, we see God's continuous protection over the earth cycles. I've already mentioned it, including seasons, day and night. There's always been that element of protection from God, even when it comes to this. And yet, in Revelation 16:8-9, we see a complete removal of that protection, and the sun is able to scorch people. See, in 2 Peter chapter 3:10, it forewarns of a day when the elements will be destroyed with intense heat. It says, "But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in the which the heavens shall pass away with a great noise, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. The earth also and the works that are therein shall be burned up." You see, this judgment here, and this fourth bowl judgment in Revelation 16:8, it shows and it signifies a departure from what is considered normal, including God's protection from the elements. You remember in trumpet judgment number 4, what happened there, Revelation 8:12, you can turn back to it to see. But what happened, there was a darkening of a third of the sun. And yet in this bowl judgment, the opposite happenings, the sun, its intensity increases numerously. You see, this tells us and this shows us, friend, God's complete control over creation. He can turn down the light, as it were, and he can turn up the light. God is able, God is still in complete control, even of climate. Now, here's a little bit of practical application, because there's no point in all that theory if there's no application. You see, today, and you can look this up when you go home, man has tried. And there's been many different governments across the centuries, particularly the last 50 or so years, and they have carried out an awful lot of research and studies into manipulating the climate. And you can look all this up, and they try to manipulate the rain and how they can try and get more rain or try and stop the rain and all different things, but they're still not there yet. They're not able to control the weather. They are largely powerless, and we just have to put up with what we get when it comes to the weather. My friend, you might be here tonight, and you might be facing not climate change, but you might be facing some sort of spiritual storm within your life. Maybe there's that crisis of faith that's crept into your life. Maybe the faith and the hope that you have in some of your loved ones getting saved, maybe you see not any evidence of them showing more interest in the things of God. In fact, the older they get, they seem to be getting more hardened to the things of God, and you're having a crisis of faith whether they'll ever get saved. Maybe you're here tonight and you've got a fear over the future. You're worried how you're going to be able to cope financially. You're worried about how you're going to be able to cope economically. You're maybe worried about a spouse or a loved one and their health situation or your own health situation. And you wonder, how on earth am I going to make it through? But friend, if you're saved, and you are because you're here tonight, friend, you are a child of God. A God who we have noticed tonight is still in complete control, even of the climate. He's a God that's in control, and he's able to darken the sun like we thought of in Revelation 8:12, and then he's able to intensify the power of the sun here in Revelation 16, verse 8-9. And you know something else? God is able to do anything above and beyond we could ever even think or dream. Now, that's not just some sort of nice statement to put out there. Isn't that the truth? Whenever we look back upon our lives, and you can maybe point to many different things in your life down through the years. I don't know how long each of you individually have been on the road with the Lord. And you can look back and you can see where God has moved mountains in your life. whatever they may have been, health, financial, work-related, employment-related, whatever it was. And only God intervened. There was no way through, and yet he did. Friend, God is the same. He has not changed. And what he did back then, he'll be able to do today. He'll be able to do tomorrow. And he'll be able to move and work within your family, within your business, within your employment, whatever it is that you need to see a massive change in. There's something else, just when we think about this idea of light and God being in control of light, because there's a wonderful, and we're jumping ahead just a little bit here, but it was too good to leave out because I really enjoy this. But in the eternal state that's described in Revelation, you know, the need for the sun or the moon is eliminated because God himself, in the form of the Lamb, the Lord Jesus Christ, will illuminate everything. Come with me to Revelation 21:23. Revelation 21:23. Wonderful words. Revelation 21:23, and look what this tells us. And the city had no need of the sun, neither of the moon to shine in it, for the glory of God did lighten it, and the Lamb is the light thereof. No need for any external source of light, because the glory of God will illuminate that wonderful place. The Lamb will be the light. And then come on to Revelation 22, verse 5. It sort of reinforces this, backs this up again. What does it say? Revelation 22, 5. And there shall be no night there. Let's just pause there for a wee moment. Do you ever think about that? Think of how limited we are, as it were, because it gets dark and we're not able to do certain activities. And even though we have wonderful technology with lights and lamps and different things, we're still limited because of day and night. There'll be no more night in that eternal state. Look at it, Revelation 22:5. There shall be no night there, and they need no candle, neither light of the sun, for the Lord giveth them light, and they shall reign forever and ever. What a wonderful place that will be. Well, there is the action, the pouring out of this bowl upon the sun, and there's the power given on them to scorch men with fire. But then I want you to see, as we finish this up this evening, look at verse 9. There is the reaction. What happens? Men were scorched with the great heat and blasphemed the name of God, which hath power over these plagues. And they repented not to give him glory. You see, as these scorching rays afflict humanity, do men humble themselves before God? Do they get down on their knees and cry out for mercy and repentance? Do they acknowledge God's authority? Unfortunately not. We read this time and time again in these bold judgments. They repented not and they will not bow the knee. Look at verse 9. Men were scorched with a fierce heat, or a great heat. And yet, how do they respond? They respond by blaspheming the name of God, the one who is able to deliver, the one who holds power over these plagues. They refuse to repent, and they don't give him the glory. You see, this is a crucial point to understand here. It's not an environmental issue that we're really dealing with here. It's the condition of the human heart. That's the crucial point. You think of, up until this point of the tribulation, you think about all the many opportunities for repentance, for redemption. You'll have the proclamation of the eternal gospel by the angel. There'll be the efforts in evangelizing by the 144,000. There'll be the witnesses of the two witnesses in Revelation 11. Many people will still persist in their rebellion, and they'll choose to blaspheme God. Let's look at this little word, blaspheme. What does that actually mean? Well, it says in the Greek, it means, can be translated like this: to speak against someone in such a way as to harm or injure his reputation, occurring in relation to persons as well as divine beings, to revile someone, to try and defame, to revile, to blaspheme. It would be in the legal system what we would call slander or defamation. You would speak a lie against someone with the intention of trying to destroy their reputation or negatively impacting them. And that is really what people will try to do here in this situation. They'll try and say things that will negatively impact God. It's more than just profanity, although that will be certainly part of it, no doubt. But it's just the recognition that God is controlling these judgments, and they are, even though they've had many opportunities to repent, they're still in absolute refusal, and they're denying it, and they're slandering through blasphemy the very character of God. Come back to Revelation 9:20-21, because this is not the first time that this has happened, this idea of blasphemy. Revelation 9:20-21, and we'll see something here that'll help us fill in a little bit of the colour on these verses in Revelation 16. Revelation chapter 9, verse 20-21, and what does it tell us? And the rest of the men which were not killed by these plagues, yet repented not of the works of their hands, that they should not worship devils and idols of gold and silver and brass and stone and of wood, which neither can see nor hear nor walk. Neither repented they of their murders, nor of their sorceries, nor of their fornication, nor of their thefts. This mindset just keeps continuing all the way through the book of Revelation. And is it any doubt, as we thought last week, is it any wonder rather that God, as it were, keeps turning up the thermostat? He keeps turning up the temperature. And we read at the end of verse 9 something very sad. They repented not to give him, to give God glory. They did not give him glory. You know, in Revelation 14:7, it gives us one of the essential elements to the Christian walk, and it's this. Revelation 14:7 said, saying with a loud voice, fear God and give glory to him, for the hour of his judgment has come, and worship him that made heaven and earth and sea and the fountains of waters. You see, tucked there in verse 7, you have one of two fundamentals for happy Christian living: fear God, or reverence God, respect God. And the second plank to successful, happy Christian living is this: give glory to him. Isn't it amazing? Isn't it a tragedy, rather, how people here in Revelation 16 could go through life in complete rejection and denial of God, obviously not giving him any glory, and they're living outside their intended purpose. Friend, what an even greater tragedy if a child of God were to go through life not giving God the glory. You know, in Revelation, or in Romans chapter 1, verse 21-22, it says this: because that when they knew God, they glorified him not as God, neither were thankful, but became vain. And their imaginations, their foolish heart was darkened, professing themselves to be wise, they became fools. Friend, that's exactly what's being highlighted here in Revelation 16, verse 8. It's the foolishness of people. I mean, it's hard for us maybe to understand as we look at these things. We look at all these terrible, bold judgments, bearing in mind all that's happened before this. And you're nearly reading this and you're going, why on earth would they not repent? Why on earth would they not fall on their knees and cry out for mercy? But that shows you the depth and the depravity of the human heart. But there's also a word of application. There's a word of warning here for us as believers. Look at verse 9 again. They were blaspheming the name of God, these men that were scorched. They blasphemed the name of God, which hath power over these plagues, and they repented not to give him the glory. It's a word of warning to us as believers. Who gets the glory? I read this quote this week, and I thought it was very good. It said, too many people want a God that will change their eternity, but not change their everyday life. Isn't that good? Too many people want a God that will change their eternity, but not change their everyday life. And do you know, for an awful lot of people, probably a few believers in here too, Christianity or churchianity is about three things: hatch, match, and dispatch. That's really what it's come down to in Northern Ireland, you know. We want someone to bless the wains when they're born and throw a bit of water around them and baptize them. You'll not get that here. They want someone to marry them off. And when they reach the end of the journey, they want someone to send them off when it's all said and done, and say nice things about them at the funeral, and he did this and he did that, or she did this and she did that. Hatch, match, and dispatch. That's what people view Christianity. That's what an awful lot of people believe today. I was reminded when I was thinking about this, about giving God the glory, I was reminded of these lyrics from Bill Gaither, and he can write songs, unlike a lot of songwriters today, but Bill can write a song, and he wrote this, I don't know, 30 years ago. And I'll read this out to you. He said this: between the cross and heaven, there's a whole lot of living going on. Because when you meet the Saviour, your new life has only begun. There's working and caring and sharing to do. There's happiness in singing a song. Between the cross and heaven, there's a whole lot of living going on. Do you know that whenever you got saved? I was going to say when you get saved, and well, I wouldn't hope that anybody needs to get saved here tonight, but when you got saved, praise God, that was only the start. That wasn't the end. Oh, we're saved and we're set for heaven and for home, and you know, we've ticked the box. I think I described it last week or Sunday evening, can't remember. An awful lot of people view salvation as a fire insurance policy. Don't want to end up in lost eternity. I've ticked that box and I'll just sort of live life whatever way I want. I'm not too sure about that. But friend, think about this. The verse, the first verse of that little song from Bill Gaither says, "Oh, the joy that I felt when I met the Saviour is worth sharing. It's just so exciting to think of the place that he's preparing." Listen, but most of what the Lord had to say says he cares about what I'm doing today. Life is more than just an interlude between the first verse and the last. Isn't that good? I tell you, there's some good theology in that writing from Mr. Gaither. You see, what an awful lot of what the Lord had to say relates to our conduct, relates to how we get on in this life. I mentioned that quote earlier. People want a God that can change their eternity. Yes. But change the here and now. Don't want to change. So sad, isn't it? Today, there's many believers and you don't really see any impact on their life for Christ. You know, they've never really tamed the tongue, and as a result, their witness is worthless. Friend, in my life, in your life, does God get the glory? Does he get the glory? You know what's interesting as well? In the secular world, they portray themselves as being very wise and very knowledgeable. You ever notice if you're listening to the radio, I don't know what radio station you listen to. I tend to listen, if I do listen to the radio on the very odd occasion, it will be Five Live. It's not Radio Ulster and Hugo Duncan, contrary to common belief. I just put that out there to wind you up sometimes, you know. But the odd time I would listen to Five Live and they might have a debate on about something. They're talking about these XL bullies, you know, these dog breeds that they're trying to ban in England and all the rest of it. And we've so-and-so here from, I don't know, Dogs Trust. And they're an expert in, everybody's an expert in something now. They've all got these different fields. And they're all portrayed as experts in this and that. You look at how the world lifts up Dawkins and all these other, as Paisley called them, learned ignorance. You look at how they're all puffed up as experts. And if somebody describes themselves as an atheist, or they write a book debunking something about the Bible or something that we hold dear, our culture looks at them and they say, wow, what a free thinker. You know, what an innovator, what a mind this person has. And yet, our Bible says of them in Psalm 14:1, the fool hath said in his heart, there is no God. That's how God looks at them. You know what, people in verse 9 here aren't even atheists. They know God is there. They're just trying to deny God his right to do what only God can do. You know, it's my belief, and you can differ on this, but it's my belief that every single human being, I don't really believe there's any true atheists, because I believe deep down in the heart of each and every person, in the deepest recesses of their heart and in their mind, they know there is a God. I'm convinced of that. Oh, they'll deny it, they'll blaspheme it, they'll ridicule it, they'll try and argue with you, but I believe deep down in their heart they know that there is a God. How could you look out even on creation and not realize there is a God? How can you look at the miracle of life and all the different things and not realize that there is a God? And yet, in all these judgments so far, humanity has not even responded. Look again at verse 9 as we finish. The men were scorched with the great heat. They were blasphemed. They blasphemed the name of God, which hath power over these plagues. And they repented not to give him glory. Friend, this evening here, and those of you who are listening online, is there something in your life where God is not getting the glory? Is there something, is there some aspect of your life that isn't fully turned over to him? Is there something that God, through the Holy Spirit, needs to, as it were, shine that illuminating light, almost, as it were, scorch our hearts and our souls of whatever it is that is preventing him from getting the full glory? Friends, if he's not getting the glory, we'll be useless even in our service for him. May God write these very simple thoughts about the fourth bowl even upon our hearts.